land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be.
Well, good evening. Welcome to Yada Yada. I'm here with Kirk. And Kirk, it was an interesting week in the sense that Elon Musk was successful in his acquisition of Twitter. I haven't been paying a whole lot of attention, but last time I checked, it was around $50 billion, give or take $10 billion or so. Cash offer. I've been interested in that for two reasons. One, Elon Musk is a very interesting fellow. He obviously doesn't know Yahweh, but he is a rational thinker. He is exceedingly brilliant. I just find him fascinating. One of the things that was interesting this week is he acknowledged what I have always thought, that, okay, he is the richest man in the world now, but had one thing gone wrong on two occasions, he'd be bankrupt. And the difference between being bankrupt and being successful is often nothing but good luck. Being listen, to do what he has done and to do what most entrepreneurs have done, you've dedicated yourself. You've worked 20-hour days. You've done it for 5, 10, 15 years. You've been insanely committed. You've taken risks. You've gone through sleepless nights. You've made payroll out of your pocket. You've done a lot of spectacular things. But at the end, it comes down to things falling your way. In his case, with SpaceX, they had three successive failures. If they had had the fourth failure, the company would have been bankrupt. But they didn't. And with Tesla, there was a round of financing where the company had run out of cash. It would not have been able to make payroll within a week's time had they not received an infusion of capital. And they did. But it was staved off bankruptcy by literally days. But the thing that is interesting of him with is that he is an advocate of free speech. He thinks that this whole process of trying to regulate what people can say by in social media is just disastrous, and unfortunately, the sexist who is now a reformed sexist who formed Facebook out of original company that was shaming women and playing off women strictly based upon their physical appearance while he was a student. He is insanely liberal, progressive. So all of his platforms are having thought police, and the thought police is only liberalism, extreme liberalism. And evidently, Larry Page of Google must have been a liberal, or those who've taken over the country company are, because once again, his YouTube platforms have thought police and only allow things that are progressive and exceedingly liberal. And so Elon Musk is a breath of fresh air. He just says, no, I know difference between right from wrong, but we really have to have access to information so that we can make an informed decision. And if you have thought police that will only allow one side of a story to be told, like the Ukraine war, for example, you have no chance of making a rational decision. So I'm so delighted that he was able to buy it, but oh my goodness, are the progressives going apeshit?
Mm-hmm.
For them, it would be like the sky is falling. They finally found something they can control because they, other than the mainstream media, they have not been successful at economically controlling anything. When they try, it's an utter disaster. So they've got Obama out telling the world that we have to limit access to information so that people know what to believe, so that they believe what they want them to believe. It is frightening, but it's expected. This is what we expected, is to be a radical censure of information by the extreme left, progressives, communists, socialists, secular humanists, the wokists, and it's very real, and it's palpable, and it will affect the yada platforms. I don't know how he plans to circumvent them. We know in the last 3 years he'll circumvent them, miraculously through his two witnesses, but between now and then, I don't know how he will continue to allow us to convey this message and post it, but thanks to the likes of Jackie and David with the website and the books and the publishing and editing, it's available to you now. Mm-hmm. So I would strongly advise
stock
y'all up. Take advantage of it while it's available to you.
Mm-hmm.
We'd like to pick up where we left off a week ago. It was in Yaketz El. It's the second to last chapter of Volume 3 of An Introduction to God, which turned out to be one of the most interesting things that we've ever done. So much we learned over the 12 mm-hmm. to 15 years since it was originally drafted, that one volume became three, and it's enormously superior to what was originally written. And speaking of just interesting, it was probably less than a year ago that I wrote the first of the three volumes on the Moed Mikre. We have Mikre, we have Ketzar, which is harvest, and we have Moed, eternal appointments. And in the first of those, there is a translation of Yeshaya 53, because Yeshaya 53 is one of several presentations along with Psalm 22 and Mizmor 88 that present the Pesach Eil, the Passover lamb, along with matzah leading to Bukurim. But I really am just amazed as to how much more was able to deduce from those translations. And it turns out Yahweh is really desirous of us understanding the role that Yosha played as the Passover lamb, the involvement of his nefesh consciousness within Yosha, the transition where the set-apart spirit took Yahweh's nefesh to Sheol so that like a probe, he was able to see, feel, hear, touch, smell, complete awareness of what was mm-hmm. happening through this projection of his consciousness, leading to Bukurim. And he specifically says that he is appointing a Bashar, a witness, a herald, to try to convey the detail as to what he's doing and why he's doing it and how we can capitalize upon it. And so it's one of the things I really look forward to sharing on as part of this program, because there's so much more there than what I had anticipated. Well, we're going to pick right up at Yaketzel. Yaketzel means God grows. It's Ezekiel 44:5 is where we left off last week. And there'll be a lot of insights that Kirk will share once we have read through the testimony. Yahweh said to me, place upon your heart, which means consider using your best judgment. Look with your eyes. Listen with your ears. To everything which for the benefit of the relationship I have spoken to you concerning all of the clearly communicated prescriptions, the inscribed recommendations and written requirements of what should be done in this life to live in Yahweh's home. And so with all of his Torah teachings and directions, his guidance and instructions, you should examine them using your best judgment in order to enter the family home and with regard to everything associated with this stage of the journey to the set-apart place. You know, that's a statement that could go on the front door of every public building, every home in the world.
Yes,
it has a little bit of everything that we need to know. It begins with Yahweh's name. It's communicated to one of us, Son of Man. It asks us with our heart, which is our seat of judgment, our eyes, which is our ability to observe, our ears, which is our ability to listen, to everything. Eth Kol, Asher, which for the benefit of the relationship, I have spoken to you concerning all of, and the first thing on that list is chukah. It's based on choke. It means the rules which are associated with earning a share of a relationship. It's a nourishing thought associated with an allocation from one who is set apart. It speaks of inscribing and engraving, so it's written instructions to us. And all of this is about Be'eth Yahweh, Yahweh's home. There is nothing more important than Yahweh's home. Okay, Yahweh's name, Yahweh's home. Yahweh's home is the covenant. It is heaven. It is the promised land. It is eternal life. It is the result of Pesach and Matzah. It is the result of Kippurim, reconciliations leading to Sukkah. It is the place where we'll find our spiritual mother and heavenly father. It is what God wants us most to appreciate. Is the inscribed prescriptions and instructions, the requirements and recommendations for living in his home. We find all of this, of course, in his Torah, which isn't limited to the first five books that are conveyed through Moshe. God's Torah, teaching, guidance, and direction and instructions permeates everything his prophets revealed. That's why the new introduction to God goes from words to instructions to Torah. So God wants us to listen, to observe, to consider everything that is written in his Torah, which he says you should examine using your best judgment if you want to enter the family home. And that should be our entire purpose in life. Well, with a caveat. Every one of us should have as our number one priority coming to know Yahweh. Our second greatest priority should be to come to appreciate what he is offering and what he is expecting in return. Our third great priority ought to be to accept it, to act upon it, to be appreciative for it. But there is another priority. It's what we're doing now.
Sharing.
Yeah, it was testimony. God's, the inheritance that Yahweh is offering us is so enormous that it is not diminished by having more people inherit it. Our access to God, who is infinite and immortal, is not limited by having more brothers and sisters in the covenant family. And as a matter of fact, so long as there's a very effective screening mechanism where there are no religious people allowed, no overtly political allowed, no conspiratorial allowed, and that the only people who enter Yahweh's home are those who have chosen to be part of his covenant family, who agree with Yahweh and have accepted what he is asking, then the more individuals in that family, the more aware they are, the better, the more enriching, the more exciting eternity is going to be. Most of the things that we do in life that are the most interesting, the most enjoyable, are shared. If you live a life deprived of sharing intimate and inspiring moments, then that's a tragic life. We need that. We crave it. We grow from it. And the more people who are, more souls who are part of Yahweh's family, the more people there are to go off and explore with, to share with, to learn with, to sing with, to camp out with. And so this is one of those places where the inheritance becomes greater the more it is divided.
Mm-hmm.
And this is with everything associated with this stage of the journey to the set-apart place. Right from the beginning, we have talked about Yada Yahweh, the Torah, the prophets, the Mikre, the covenant, as a journey of exploration. We're traveling through words and through time and through space to find Yahweh, to come to know him, to enter his home. And this journey of exploration is through the Torah, but most especially is through words. And so this statement with Bakol Motza, the way of exploration, to come forth as in an exodus. It's from Ma and Yatsa, to consider withdrawing from and coming out of the world to the set-apart place. Well, everything is important to Yahweh set apart. His name, Shamaim, his home, the covenant, the Moed Mikre, his people, the Shabbat, they're all set apart. So to enter Yahweh's home, he's saying that we need to journey away from human influences, religion and politics, conspiracy, so that we can enter his set apart place. So I don't know how much more you would want in a statement than you find in Ezekiel 44:5. That is exceedingly rich.
It's
and, of course, he's talking about his Torah through one of his prophets many, many centuries after his Torah was revealed, which tells you his Torah hasn't gone out of style. So you looked up some of the words here with your analysis of the letters.
Well, I did, but I wanted to say something first. What has been on my mind for, many months, I've been kind of rewriting my understanding of these letters, because I do think they verify everything you say. It's not enough. The words are the best, but it's amazing what's there. And if you look at them, it tells the same story. So I took it upon myself on the 44.5 to break down every letter that made up every word and see if it could verify what you were saying. And it does. I've been doing it for a long time now, but so it's, I did not find any, I found it more than I expected, but it made me think about so many times you said, and I don't want to steal the floor from you very long, but what you said from so long ago about where you started with Asher and how you translated it. And it used to bother me initially, as far as figuring out how you came to write it just the way you were as a definition, you know, where you would say, which is to show the way to the relationship. And I'd look up all the English lexicons and the other materials, and they say which or this, or they say it's a relational word, but they don't put it together. I mean, really don't have a clue what Asher really means.
They will list under Asher a verbal definition, several nouns, and they will list prepositions. And so they will show that there are like eight different Ashers, but there aren't eight different Ashers. They're all spelled the same way. And so the obvious conclusion is, if you have Asher as a preposition and as a verb and as a noun, when Asher appears, you ought to convey the full scope of what it is it offers. And you know, the first thing we learned about Asher, it's relational. So it speaks of the relationship between things, an association between things, which is far more important than just a relationship, because the covenant, of course, is the ultimate relationship. It's a family relationship with our Creator. But it's by forming relationships between things that we go from knowing to understanding. It is through those associations. So Asher is sort of the glue that helps us transition from knowing to understanding. But if you look up the verbal root, it would mean to walk along the correct path. It's a narrow path. It's a restrictive path. It doesn't allow you to veer to the right, to the left. It's straightforward. Path which you walk or step along that leads to the relationship. It is exceedingly beneficial, and it is designed such that you get the greatest joy out of life. All of that is conveyed by the one word. So when we come to the word, we can just write which or that or when or because, or we can convey
more.
All of it. And so who of us should claim that we're smarter than God and that we can choose among all of those possibilities, all of which apply, all of which increase our understanding, and we should limit it to one and forego all the rest?
Yeah. Well, exactly. You know, I thought about that. And I also thought about free will. A lot of this in the translations that I was doing here, and I'll post this somewhere so somebody can read it, so we won't wear everybody out. But in that regard, when you were talking about Elon Musk, and I was thinking about this whole thing is about a journey home. We always leave. They left the garden. They left. And went to Egypt. They left again. He threw them out because they wanted to be religious. They couldn't understand. They just don't get it. We didn't get it early. And it's all about coming home. It's all about turning around and come back to the family relationship where he wants you to be. And Asher says exactly that. It's the Almighty is using words to show the way up to the relationship with the Shin. And then with the Rosh at the end is for someone who is responsive, someone who observes, someone who shamars his words, and that's the way to lead you back home. And every word in here seemed to be saying the same, so much of the same thing, or is totally, totally related to that. And then I thought about, as I was doing this, there's three, and you pointed something out to me a couple of months back about the test day or the sod or however you want to pronounce it. The you have, there are three people letters in this alphabet. There is the one with the potential, it's the nun. And that is always in a word, and I find it over and over and over again in words where he's talking about his children. Mm-hmm. And they're eager, they have potential, they have they want to be, they're stretching out, starting to grow, and so forth. There's a second stage, and the nun,
uh-huh. Yeah, the nun is drawn mm-hmm. as a seed,
as
taking
a seed
root.
Or, mm-hmm.
It's very similar to what barley would look like as a seed growing to taking root, but it's unmistakable with today's understanding from a sperm. If you were to draw a sperm, that's exactly
sure.
how they look. The ancient, at the time that Moshe was writing this, Yahweh might have said, listen, draw it this way. I recognize it's a seed upside down because the seed would normally be down in the, and the growth would be up. But I want
up.
You to do it.
Yeah.
I want you to do it this other way.
Like a
just humor me
mm-hmm.
on it. There's going to come a time where these fellows are going to make a big deal out of this alphabet, and they're going to come to understand these words based upon the way they're drawn, and they're going to understand that the nun is not just seed in the Hebrew sense, because seed also means offspring, and it means that which is sown that produces growth that is productive, but that it is the basis of children. Like, for example, bien, son, in Hebrew, is the bayeth is a home, and the n, two letters, is is the seed or sperm. So it is the beginning of life in a home is the son. Someone who is beginning their life in a home is the way the letters read. So
mm-hmm.
it's pretty spectacular. And for those of us who are advocates of these letters, we just received the most marvelous of all gifts when that lead tablet was found here recently. That dates back to the time of Yosha ben Nun, Moshe's successor, you know, around 1400 BCE. And it's written using these paleographic letters. So that's how the Torah was originally written, that when we see the original autograph, we'll be able to read it, because it's written in this original alphabet where every letter was a symbol, and those symbols all conveyed the kind of information, Kirk, you're about to share.
Yeah, and it's everything you said is true. In analyzing the three people, the next one I looked at, and this one you pointed out something that made it very obvious, rather than just guesswork, and then the Tassad. This is not a guy who's laying on his side. He's not a guy who's asleep. He's not brain dead, and he's not lazy. He's sitting up like a shepherd would. Shepherds don't stand up all day long.
No.
You know, they find a hill. They sit. They look down. You have to rest while you're working, in a sense, rest your body, because it's a very active thing. So he's sitting down there, but he's also pointed where it's drawn, where he looks like he's looking at the sky. So this is an observant fellow. And I take that to mean, because I've read enough, I've analyzed enough words that it's in, where you realize that he is in a position of becoming, well, he's observant. He's starting to shamar things, shamar Torah.
Yes, actually,
he is,
you know,
paying beyond, a lot
even,
of
beyond, even beyond the sheep, shepherd, which I agree mm-hmm. with, it is the prone yes. position mm-hmm. that you would be in. If you were resting, you had to get off your feet, but you're still looking and keeping an eye on your sheep.
Yeah.
But if in the ancient world where the one kind of lounged at a table or in a home, in the ancient world, there were not chairs and tables as we know them. Tables, mm-hmm. yes, but they were really short, and you kind of got into that position to eat – and to read.
Mm-hmm.
So even today, if you were sitting up on a couch or in a bed, you'd be very similar to that position. So it is the mm-hmm. position of someone being observant and reading.
So then you follow that, and tell me what you think. You follow that one with the third letter that depicts a person, and that's the hey. And the hey, of course, I look at that as he's gone from observing to now understanding. We know it's understanding because he is or she is displayed within awe with their hands up, reaching up to Yahweh, whose hand is reaching down, as we know. And it also is engaged by walking. This is all about the path. Everything in Yada Yah's series reiterates over and over and over again, going back to Yah, returning to Yah, shuv, turn away from mankind, come back. And that's a man who's a woman who's engaged, who understands, because that's why they're reacting that way. And once again, the other thing that runs through this a lot is that I keep finding over and over and going, you can't miss it, is what you were talking about with Elon Musk. Free will. Everything is couched in free will, in free speech and free choice. So you can turn away and walk away, or you can turn, even the PSOC door is a door that swings. You go in or you can go out. You can get cut into the relationship and you get cut out of the relationship. After a while, it becomes, wow, there it is again. A teacher keeps teaching 1,000 ways till you finally, duh, get it, and I'm slow. But, I finally get it. But so I did all of those words, and I'll, like, sometime down the road, I'll post them so somebody can have a thorough read if they would like to. But I've also had to change my notes on what all these letters mean, because they're just more than that. And I didn't want to steal your definitions. I wanted to make sure this is what this is saying. I'm saying, wow, that really is. And then if you string them together, wow, you can tell the story through the words. I mean, the letters really well. I mean, it's been a fascinating journey, and I would not have done it had we had not listened to you 15 years ago. It was like, wow, this is so cool. So when I get over-exuberant, you know, overexcited, it's like, and I'm lost for words. I just go, wow.
Yeah, well, you know, there are other letters that have anthropomorphic imagery, like for example, the Gemal is a foot.
Well, that's a foot going backwards.
Now, unfortunately, the foot is walking in the wrong direction, but that's a big part of the Torah story. The next would be the Yod, which is a first letter in Yahweh's name, first letter in Yisrael, but it is an arm reaching down and out with an open hand. So the hand and arm are very much anthropomorphic images, and so the Yod is also. Kaf is the palm of an open hand.
Mm-hmm.
So it is another letter associated with our nature. The Ain is a human eye. It, too, has human implications of being observant.
Yes.
The Pei is our mouth. It's speech, and which can be both good and bad. And then the Rosh is one of the most human of all images, because it is a man or a woman's head. It conveys the idea of seeing, listening, observing. And then the last anthropomorphic symbol would be the Shin, which was drawn in the form of teeth, but speaks of language and nourishment. So there are lots of human terms. Of course, some of the other letters, the Aleph is a ram's head. Yahweh loves metaphors like this, but in particular sheep. The sheep have the characteristics. They're a communal animal. They're a very intelligent animal. They communicate. They come when you call their name. They interact more closely with and follow and dependent upon a shepherd than any other animal. The males are very protective of the flock. There are so many aspects of sheep that Yahweh uses the Aleph, which is a ram, a male lamb, to describe himself and so many others. Beeth is a family home. It's a home with floor plan of a home with one way in. The Dalet is the doorway of that home. The Wa is the tent peg that would enlarge and secure a home in ancient days. The Zain is the plow used to cultivate the ground so that you can live in one place and not have to be a nomad or a vagabond. The Chet is a fence which would keep your family safe. The Teth is the basket that you put that which you have grown, your harvest, and anything that is valuable to you inside. The Lamed is the shepherd's staff, something that the shepherd holds to lead and protect the sheep, but also to walk. Mem is where we've come from and the ultimate cleanser. It's the very thing that we need almost as much as we need air to breathe and food to more than we need food to eat. It's water, Mem. The Shemek is a sign for us to read, to know where we are along the way. The Kof is the rising sun, which is the time that we get up and has increased light during the day. And the Ta is both a sign, a signature, and a symbolic of a doorway. So every one of those letters has a human aspect to it, part of our lives. It's the story of man and our relationship with God.
It's the story. Yeah. That's amazing. It just is amazing. Anyway, carry on.
Well, no, you were going to go through some of your some of the words here, and so I didn't want to cut you off.
No, that's okay. Well, it's just if you had any doubts, let's go to a couple. Here's one that I thought was quite interesting. It's Annie, which means I. It's translated I. But I wrote it's so Yah-like because you have an Aleph, which is the Almighty. It's a root, actually. The first two letters are a root. The Aleph and the Nun is defined as a search for a person or a place or a time. The Almighty is the Aleph, and the Nun is the potential or the child or young, whatever age, where they're starting in their walk. And then a Yah, of course, is there to raise us up, to help us in reaching down to lift us up. And I thought, wow, what a great word for I. And the Chiqua was an interesting one. It's a separation and protection with the CH or the HH, the Chet. It's increased once again in the family and increases the individuals as well with the Wa. You have a gathering together in the Quaff, which is always the sun on the rising or raising up. Still telling the same story, and it's 2-4 people, and people who join and meet there are engaged. They're upright and riding, that's the hay, upright and walking towards the meeting place. I did want to point out a little bit later on down, there's the Torah, and I wanted to add something that I was thinking about as well, is when you read Torah, you have a Tal and a Wan and a Rosh and a Hay. And the difference between that and the major difference between that and the Yara, no one questions that Yara means to teach. And they try to tell you that Torah doesn't mean teach. It's law as opposed to instruction and teaching and guidance and direction. But it's mostly law, which is not, because that would disavow, that would make it impossible to have free will. And Yah is not a lord. He's a helper. He's a father. Otherwise, everything else he said would be wrong. But the interesting thing of that, the word itself starts off with a toe, and I thought, how fascinating, because the toe is the signpost along the way. It is I always associate that with Zion, and where we're ultimately heading to Yahweh's home. And if it's a guiding post, then it is indeed a guide. You know, I know it's axiomatic, it's self-evident. It should be for everyone, but it rarely is. So if you were witnessing to someone in the sense of trying to explain this sort of thing, then it's all there. Yahweh is never in question. Yeah. Sorry.
Yeah, really. Torah, the Ta in Torah, is not the same letter as the Tazde, which is the TS sound that is in Zion, signposts along the way.
That's right.
But the Ta, nonetheless, is a vertical pole and a cross beam. Therefore, it serves as the same kind of structure that you would put a sign on. It's also the same structure that you would use to establish a doorway with a mm-hmm. beam, and it is considered to be a sign and in signature. So in this one statement, I mean, it's a singular statement.
Yeah.
We find God speaking of the three things which unfortunately estrange the Haredim and preclude their salvation: Yahweh's name, his Torah, and his Bereth. The religious despise and disavow Yahweh's name. They've replaced his Torah guidance with their Talmudic laws. And they prefer their religion to the Bereth family. Speaking of Yahweh's people, last week in the state of Texas, the results greatly exceeded expectations as the social media marketing was directed to the state of Texas. Today it is Phoenix, Arizona. So we welcome those of you who have come from Arizona to listen to what Yahweh has to say. So today we can either focus heart, mind, eyes, and ears on Yahweh's testimony, or we can continue to be led by men. And if you're going to listen to men, you will be misled. Aware that the religious and political are running out of tomorrows. The occasion is now or never when it comes to reading and reciting the recommendations and requirements for entering Yahweh's family home. These instructions will be of no value to those who do not respond ahead of time. And as I say, we're running out of time. Year 6,000, here in 2022, is just 11 years from now. And you might say, well, 11 years, oh, that's a long time. I don't have to be in a hurry. Well, I'd be really careful with that, because these are going to be exceedingly tough, and especially on Jews. It's going to take a lot to get the attention of the chosen people, for them to leave their religion, for them to disavow their rabbis and their politics, and to accept Yahweh by name based on his Torah teaching. That's a lot to ask. And it requires doing some things that they're going to be uncomfortable with. I mean, for example, the Messiah is known. He is the Son of God. His name happens to be Dod. And he is the one who is returning. He does not have a star. And so if you identify with the Star of David, you are badly mistaken. In fact, that's actually the product of Stockholm syndrome, where an image that was used to harm and disgrace and isolate has now been adopted by both the state and the faith. But there is no Star of David. Yet David is, his name is actually Dod, it means beloved. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He is the branch. He is the chosen one. He is the firstborn. He's the shepherd. He is the prophet, probably second only to Moshe. It also necessitates coming to understand who Yoshe is. And the Jews have done their level best to besmirch Yoshe, changing his name and renouncing his role as the Passover lamb. And if you don't understand his role as the Passover lamb, you cannot benefit from it, which means there's no eternal life. And then you've got to come to recognize that the rabbinical celebration of Passover is really screwed up to the point it has no value whatsoever. And Chag Matzah is not even considered. I mean, at best, it's a missing ingredient as part of the celebration of, well, miscelebration of Pesach. But matzah is about removing the yeast, the fungus of religion from our lives. And it's the center of this celebration. Pesach is part of matzah, not the other way around. And it leads to Bikurim, where we become the sons and daughters of Yahweh and enter his home. There are so many things that we need to know. You know, these instructions literally are of no value unless you respond.
Mm-hmm.
This is the final stage of the journey, the fulfillment of the last remaining moed. Teruah is being fulfilled as we speak. And then there is Kippurim and Sukkah, the long path out of Eden is about to lead back home into the Gan Eden. We've reached the conclusion. Yakitzel is providing us with a word's eye view of life during the millennial Shabbat, commencing on the Shabbat of Sukkah in your 6000 Yah, October 7th, 2033 at sunset. For those that have an affinity for the Jewish calendar, you've been hoodwinked, and shame on you. All you have to do is read how the Rambam, while he was serving Muslims, came up with his crazy scheme. He became enamored, because of course he was serving Muslims, with the number 19, which plays a significant role in Islam and the Quran, and what he called the sanctification of the moon. He didn't use the genealogies that are presented within the Torah to date the Torah. And so he's wrong, and wrong by a lot. You know, the fact is that in 3968, Adam and Chawa were excluded from Eden. 2,000 years thereafter, which is 40 Yobel, in 1968 BCE, Adam and Yishak were on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh provided the lamb in a dress rehearsal for the fulfillment of Pesach on that same mountain, exactly 2,000 years thereafter, another 40 Yobel, which is 33 CE. And that is when Pesach, Matzah, Bikurim, and Shavuah were fulfilled. The first four, Moed, Mikre, in your 4,000 Yah, each contributing to the benefits of the covenant, each leading us home, each enriching, immortalizing, and perfecting, empowering the lives of God's children. That is what occurred. And 40 Yobel from 33 CE is 2033.
Mm-hmm.
That's your 6,000 Yah, another Yobel year. And by the way, just as a point of interest in the middle of all that, we have the life of the most important person who ever lived, a prophet and songwriter, a shepherd and king, the anointed Messiah. Doubt. That's God's timeline. And here in 2022, you have 11 years. And during those years, two out of every three Jews are going to die. only going to be a remnant that's left. And that remnant of one-third is going to be a tiny fraction of those who are willing to walk away from Judaism, who are willing to disassociate from Israeli politics or progressive politics. And that's one of the great problems with the chosen people. There is no religion that is as anti-Yahweh as Orthodox Judaism. It is God's least favorite religion. It's the religion God most discusses and most often condemns. And so you have an extreme religion that deprives Jews of most everything, including access to information and free will, ruining their lives, turning them into zombies and mourning coats. And on the other side, you have a disproportionate number of Jews who are progressives, which is to be exceedingly liberal, completely disassociate from Yisrael. Most of them are atheists, and progressives are among the least thoughtful people in the world. And this is the dichotomy between the chosen people and how few will actually even consider Yahweh's name, his testimony as he revealed it. So God chose to engage, and we must now choose whether or not we wish to accept what he has done. The Torah is vital. It is valid. It is the source of teaching. It is where disputes between humankind and God are resolved and souls are saved. Then my family will choose to teach, providing guidance by explaining the differences between the set apart versus that which is ordinary and common, and between the impure versus the clean and perfected. They will come to know and understand this, Yaketzel 44:23. And during disputes, they will present themselves as judges, using my means to resolve disputes and mitigate opposing positions logically using evidence and reason, so that they are reasonable and rational in their decision making. And so then they will observe my Torah, which includes my clearly communicated prescriptions, inscribed recommendations, and written requirements to be cut into the relationship. Throughout my enduring witnesses and restoring testimony regarding the appointed meetings, the Moed, along with my Shabbat, which they will consistently set apart as special. Well, Kirk, that statement may be darn near as important and comprehensive as the previous one.
It's pretty straightforward, too.
It's interesting here. It says, my family, Wa-eth-am-ani. Now, typically, am-ani, when Yahweh uses it, would be my people. It can be my people, my family, my nation. In this particular case, I translated my family because we have moved into either the years immediately prior to or immediately after the fulfillment of Kippurim and Sukkah, where Yahweh has reconciled his relationship with Yisrael, and the covenant's children are all together in the family. Well, it's interesting here that my computer decided to shut. It didn't like the fact that we had all of these Word documents open and we're looking at, and just decided that, okay, see how you handle this. We will just shut down. But nonetheless, Yahweh is trying to help us come to a complete understanding of exactly what we are going to be doing. Now, as I said, I chose to render this as the family, because I think at this time it is the covenant
family. It is the family.
Yeah. It's the covenant family of Yahweh that is specifically committed to teach as much as can be shared about what God wants us to know. And so with the covenant family doing that, everyone who survives to this point, who is part of the millennial Shabbat, is all going to be ready to engage with God at this time. So
isn't it amazing that he chose to emphasize the difference between teaching? He starts out with the difference between the set apart, something you've harped on for, maybe that's not an appropriate role, but you've certainly shouted out, Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh. Understand the difference between what is set apart, what is special, versus the ordinary and the common, which is religion. I don't care whether it's is rabbinic Judaism or Christianity, where my frame, or you name it, or even communism. It's, they're all control functions, and he's telling you're special.
Yeah.
I just find that so endearing. I mean, versus that which is ordinary, and between the impure and the perfected. How do you get perfected? Well, they had to go through, because they're going to be born in that period. And they have to choose of their own accord to accept the terms and conditions. I mean, correct? I mean, this is the family afterwards. So they have to be versus what is clean and perfected, and they will come to know and understand. Yada.
Yeah.
I think that's great.
Yara, which is the word for to teach, to provide guidance and explanation, is the verb that Yahweh tells us that defines the meaning of his Torah. So for those who believe that Torah means law, well, Yahweh would disagree, because he specifically says that Torah is based upon Yara. Yara means the source from which teaching, guidance, directions flow. So it is those things, and there's no way to interpret it differently unless you just want to change the word of God, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. So my family, and I think that's the covenant family, are going to teach, provide guidance. And the thing that they're going to explain is the difference between that which is set apart and ordinary and common. What is the single most ordinary and common thing on earth today?
Oh, it's got to be religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 90% of the world's population is religious. The second most common would be politics. Between politics and patriotism, you'd probably have 80% of the world's population that are, even if you're tribal, then you're politics. But politics is number two. Number three is conspiracy, now at about 60% of the world's population. Those are the most common things. So God says, I want you to know the difference between that which is set apart, separated, special, thus uncommon. Everything to do with Yahweh, his name, his Shabbat, his Torah, his Moed, his Mikre, all of these things, Yisrael, his people, are set apart, which means that they're uncommon, not religious, not political, not conspiratorial. And so he wants you to know the difference between that which is set apart, his Torah teaching, for example, in his name, versus that which is ordinary and common, religion, defiling and polluting, between the impure versus the clean and perfected. They're going to know and understand this. Well, if we were to go to Israel today or to a Jewish community in the United States, and you were to bring together 1,000 Jews in either Israel or in the United States, or quite a few in France, for example, you wouldn't find 1 in 1,000. Not 1 in 1,000 that would know the difference between the set apart and the ordinary, between the impure and the perfected. They wouldn't know, much less understand. And during disputes, it says that they will present themselves as judges, and that is our problem. We don't think. We've stopped exercising good judgment. You see it all around. Progressives are epitomize this. They share opinions and platitudes that are wholly, incongruous with evidence and reason, and yet present them as if they're enlightened and truthful. That's why they want the thought police. That's why they don't want people to have access to information, because information, evidence, and reason completely destroys the myths of Black Lives Matter or progressive liberal politics, socialism, communism. That's why they don't want you to have access to information.
No, yeah, burn books. That's the first thing you do, or change them.
Yeah. Right. So liberals have lost the ability to be judgmental. Now, the same thing would be true of people who are overtly political on the right, and the politics is their lives, or their conspiracy theory is their lives. I mean, a conspiracy theory is this giant swamp where credibility is extinguished, where all they do is to one another in an echo chamber and pass along some of the dumbest lies. Well, some of them I probably are true. I'm still fond of reptilian overlords. But other than that, I mean,
only you.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
It's just all so stupid that I just have to poke
fun
at them.
Great movies, though.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I've not even seen a good movie on reptilian overlords. So maybe there is one, but it'd be tough to sell as a plot, because it's like chemtrails, and that the government was an inside job on 9/11,
yeah.
and that every mass shooting is really a government plot they're using. Yes, COVID is even a government plot, or that vaccines are tracking mechanisms and the mark of the beast. I mean, these guys are they're about as lost as the flat earthers, they are.
Yeah.
But evidence and reason, the only way you're going to know God. You have to think your way to them. These words are the tools along this journey, but you have to think, and the religious can't think. There isn't a Haredim, there is a single ultra-Orthodox Jew who will ever come to know Yahweh. Not one. There are perhaps a few that will leave the ranks of the Haredim, that will give up Judaism, that will recognize that it stinks to high heaven, that it's completely false. There are those who question their religion and the rabbis who will come to know Yahweh. There are perhaps a handful of progressives out there that will recognize it's utter nonsense. I mean, how could you be out there screaming Black Lives Matter when 93% of the time that a black person is killed is by another black person? Why are you pointing the finger at someone else? So God's saying that, yeah, we'll continue to disagree on things, but when those disagreements arise,
put it to the test.
We've got a means of exercising good judgments, using Yahweh's means to mitigate through evidence and reason, using rational decision-making, What a novel idea. And, and at that point he says, so then my Torah, which includes my clearly communicated prescriptions and inscribed recommendations and written requirements to be cut into the relationship throughout time, and my enduring witnesses, the restoring testimony regarding the appointed meetings, along with the Shabbat, all of which are consistently set apart. As we move now from the time of Moshe, the time of Dod, the time of the prophets like Yaketzel, the time of the fulfillment of the first four Mikra, and as we approach Yahweh's return with Dod, the Torah reigns supreme, and the Torah permeates the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, the Mashal, the writings, God's teaching. Once we pass Yom Kippurim and enter Sukkah, where Yahweh says that he is going to write a copy of his Torah inside of us, I don't think it's the same Torah that we have access today that tells us how to come home, how to enjoy eternal life, how to be perfected by God, how to come to know him and trust and rely upon him, how to be empowered and enriched and liberated by him. Because that Torah, which permeates the prophets, spends as much time telling us what we're doing wrong and what the consequence is as it does on teaching us what is right.
Mm-hmm.
And as we move into the celebration of the Shabbat for 1,000 years, we really don't need to know that Abraham was a bit of a scallywag.
Mm-hmm.
There is no benefit of knowing that he pimped out his wife Sarah on two occasions to enrich himself. I don't want to know that. God loves the man. He's got redeeming qualities. I'd like to know those. I really don't want to know that Dod responded poorly when Absalom rebelled against him. I don't want to know that Dod responded poorly when God gave him one of three choices and he picked the worst of them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to know that Dod sent his general off to war because he thought his wife was really hot. I want to know the Dod that sings the great songs, who was the great prophet, who was the great defender of Yisrael, who was the man that God came to love more than any other. I don't want to know that Yisrael rejected Yahweh and chose King Saul and decided they wanted to be like the Gentiles and have a political government. I don't want to know that. I don't want to know that Saul became demon-possessed and that he tried to kill Dod. I want to know that Dod was anointed, that he is God's shepherd. He is my shepherd. He's my king. And so the Torah that we need going forward is still God's teaching, but it should say things like black hole is a really bad idea. If you want to see one, well, the fact of the matter is you can't see them because no light escapes. You can't see what there is. There's no light. So I'll give you a map. This is where they are. Yeah, just avoid them, and you'll be happier for that choice. I'll tell you where the really cool things are, where there's some really interesting life forms, or there's one sun that has turned into this giant diamond. Probably worth seeing. Some nebula up close would be spectacular. Here's where y'all can go, but when you go there, here's how you travel through time. Here's how you transition back and forth from a material being to a spiritual being. There are a lot of instructions we need to know. I can't even fathom what it's like to exist in the fourth dimension. you can maneuver in time.
Hmm.
And what the ramifications of that are. And to think there's a fifth and a sixth and a seventh dimension, well, all I know is that I hope Yahweh's got a really clear instruction manual that tells us how to get the most out of life, how to maneuver in this, and how not to get ourselves hurt in the process or hurt somebody else. So I think that is the kind of Torah teaching he's going to prescribe, but it's not going to have the sadness. We can celebrate what it would have been like to have been on that ark or building the ark with Noah and his sons and their wives. I think that would be a fascinating discussion. But I don't want to know the story of be reminded that mankind had become so militaristic and religious and political that God needed to reboot the whole system. So I think that's the kind of Torah we're going to have going forward. We have a repeat of Chukah. In the Torah, the key thing that God wants us to know are the Chukah. It's based on choke, means to cut, to share, to communicate. It's most often translated prescriptions. It's inscribed recommendations, written requirements that cut us into a relationship such that we are allotted to share. Well, a share of what? The covenant family. And then within the covenant family, our inheritance is the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Time. A direct relationship with Yahweh. And then Moed is as important as any word in Hebrew. Moed is from ma, to ponder the implications of, and ed, which means eternal testimony and restoring witness. Collectively, Moed are appointments, but the two words that comprise it are eternal witness and restoring testimony. So in the Torah, the thing that God is saying focus on is his choke, his clearly communicated prescriptions, his required or inscribed recommendations and written requirements,
mm-hmm.
which cut us into the relationship, his enduring witness and restoring testimony, especially regarding the appointed meetings, along with his Shabbat. Now, it's hard to even imagine how the Shabbat would rank up there with the other two, but it does. And the reason it does is because the Shabbat has nothing to do with doing nothing. Because if it was a day to do nothing, it most certainly would not rank up there with the Torah, with the choke, or with the Moed. But it isn't a day to do nothing. It is a day to be especially observant. It's a day to prioritize our relationship with God. It is a day to learn, to grow. It is a day based upon Shabbat, which means to promise. So it's a day that we focus on what God has promised to do for us. It is also based upon Shabbat 7, so that it's the seventh day, so that we recognize that the seventh Moed on the seventh day is Sukkah.
Mm-hmm.
So we return to the Garden of Eden. And so with Shabbat, we learn so much that that's why it is up there with these other concepts, all of which God said are set apart and special. Well, soon there will be many others who are Yara explaining that to be Kodesh, set apart unto Yahweh through his Torah, Berith, Moed, and Shabbat, we must separate ourselves from the common and ordinary things of man. Most notably, the most common, which is religion, politics, culture, and conspiracy. Soon, there will be many others. And we have always taken this view. We continue to take this view. God asked us to do what we're doing. He didn't ask us to do this because we had a prominent position in academia, because we didn't. He didn't ask us to do it because we were prominent in the community, because we were not. He didn't ask us to do it because we were theologians or scholars, because that's not the case either. But he didn't ask us to do it because we were in politics and had access to a public platform. God doesn't communicate with those kind of people. Look at Doat. He was the seventh or eighth choice,
kid.
And he was out there tending sheep. And by the time they were all done, they says, you got to have another son, because God has specifically rejected all of these. And God says, hey, the criterion I use is not the criterion you use. And sometimes the criterion is nothing more than available. Why Abraham? Well, he was the only guy that had walked away from Babylon and
in
was receptive to what Yahweh had to say. And that was good enough. And so, yes, Yahweh asked us to share this with his people. And we are doing so. But if there were 1,000 or 1,000,000 more, we'd be delighted. It isn't a thing that we prize and say, well, aren't we special? No. Well, we are special because there's very few people that are willing to walk away from religion and politics, listen to God, and share this his story. But we all should want to be like this. Wouldn't it be wonderful, rather than having one group of people writing, translating, sharing this, doing these programs, publishing this on the website, and it's a wonderful family that is devoted to doing this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were 1,000 of us, or 10,000, or 100,000?
Wow.
So,
totally cool.
Yeah, don't be envious.
Sure.
Join us.
Yeah.
The more the merrier. Soon there will be many others who are Yara, providing instructions on the proper way to observe the Shabbat, celebrating the relationship with Yahweh. Soon there will be others who Yara realize and acknowledge that to shamar is to be observant, closely examining and carefully considering the Word of God. Soon there will be many others who know and understand how to pronounce Yahweh's name, that his Torah is comprised of teaching and guidance, that his Bereth is his family, and that his Moed bring his people home. That is the story that God wants us all to know. So, what we've just shared with you happens to be found in Yakitzel, second to last chapter of the rewrite of an introduction to God. And its purpose is to talk about and to share what the prophets have to say about Yahweh's Torah. And the beauty of what God revealed is that his Torah endures right to the end. It's one of the things, one of the gazillions of things that Christians got wrong. They and religious Jews. They were religious Jews. Starting with their rejection of Yosha as the Passover lamb is when they began to write the Jerusalem Talmud, and thereafter the Babylonian Talmud. It grew out of this rejection of God fulfilling the first four Moed Mikrei, such that what is now called Torah in Hebrew and among the religious is really nothing more than the Talmud. And in Christianity, according to Paul, the Torah only was for Jews, and it no longer has any value now that Jesus has come. But they've got no clue who Yahushua really was and what his purpose was as the Passover lamb. Nor do religious Jews. So it's a very sad story as to what has happened. Well, the covenant will be renewed. We're going to jump now into Yeshaya, rise up to Yah, and move towards really what is the one of the most important prophecies, yes, that God ever shared. And if you were to ask a Christian who is a thoughtful Christian, not that there's many of those, to explain why they think that God has an Old and a New Testament, this is where they will turn. They will say, well, it says there'll be a new covenant, which isn't like the old one. But they won't bother to read what God said prior to that, which is that this reaffirmation of the one and only covenant is going to be made with Yisrael and Yehuda, which completely excludes a Gentile church. And they don't read what God said after that, which is the lone difference between the covenant as it was established with Abraham and its reaffirmation is that God's going to write a copy of his Torah inside of us. Well, that's a very profound difference. And the reason that God can't write his Torah inside of us now is that it would eliminate free will.
Yeah.
It'd be like God saying, only have this channel and all competing information is no longer available to you. That's not the way God operates. He wants you to have full access to everything so that you can make an informed choice if you wish to have a relationship with him. But the very fact that the reaffirmation of the covenant is based upon the integration of the Torah completely destroys the myth of Christianity. So their one proof text works directly against the religion. So based upon the information that we have considered all along through this introduction to God, there can be no mistaking the enduring merit of the Torah. It is comprised of Yahweh's teaching and guidance, and it permeates his prophetic revelations. The Torah is the lone means that God uses to direct his children to the covenant. Without the Torah, there is no covenant. So as we continue our journey to understand the Torah through the words of the prophets, it's time for us to turn our attention to Yirmiyah, whom the world knows as Jeremiah. Like his predecessor, Yeshaya, Yirmiyah also focuses on the dire consequence of religious malfeasance. I think many people recognize that the dominant theme of both Yirmiyah and Yeshaya, the two most prolific of the prophets, is God condemning religion. God's hatred of religion, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, socialist, secular humanism, that is the dominant theme throughout those prophetic books. And it has to be the dominant theme because until you can convince someone to walk away from the religion, there is no way to convey the truth. A religious person is incapable of processing the truth about God. Incapable. So God must expose and condemn religion and politics to have any chance of having an open mind with whom to reason. Now, although God's witness isn't stuck in time, as we mere mortals are, should you be curious, Yeshayah received Yah's inspiration from 626 to 587 BCE. This means that Jeremiah, lived during the waning days of the kingdom of Yehudah, known as Judah. He personally witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, known today as Jerusalem, by Babel, which we know as Babylon. That's pertinent because the Jewish Talmud was composed in Babylon, and it still bears its name. Jeremiah, whose name means to rise up to Yah, shares a personal vignette at the beginning of his book. He acknowledges that Yahweh not only knows the future, he has already engaged in it, forming relationships with those who would work with him to convey his message and advice, advance his plan. Now, it is counter to the thoughts of most people, chooses to work through individuals. God did not go into Mitzrayim, which we know as Egypt today, alone. In fact, he was unwilling to go until he had the right person through whom to work, which was Moshe. God was unwilling to establish Yisrael until he found the right shepherd, Dod. He was unwilling to engage in a covenant relationship until he reached out to and found Abraham. God works through people. Is only one example of Yahweh saying, you know, I'm just going to speak directly to the people as opposed to through someone. And it did not work out well. That was early in the Exodus as Moshe had begun to come down from the summit of Choreb to share what he had learned from Yahweh, face all aglow. And God says, you know, I think I'm going to try communicating directly to them. And he did. And it scared them to death. And mostly I think their issue was that they had come out of 400 years of slavery. They weren't literate. All of the gods that they had known were fake, but were used against them. The most vicious army and political might, religious state in the world, they knew, still wanted to pursue them and kill them. And so they didn't have much self-esteem. Been slaves a long time, you're not going to have much self-esteem. And they had even seen what happened when Aaron and a number of Israelis decided that they were going to build a golden calf. And so the real God scared the bejesus out of them.
Yeah.
And that booming voice, and it was frightening for them. And they said, no, don't do that. And God realized that we are more comfortable hearing his message conveyed through people. So could God today have said, you know, what I'm going to do is, now it's 11 years prior to my return, it's time that I use the big voice, and I will fill the sky. I'll be a second sun, if you will, brilliant, with a booming voice that everyone can hear in their own language everywhere in the world. But God just doesn't act that way, because if he did, he would obliterate free will, because who in their right mind is going to say, I'm going to argue with that. That's my deal. No. And so God, and beyond all that, the entire prime objective was to form a relationship with people.
Yeah, no fear.
He wants to work through us. I mean, even with Adam, he says, you know, I've got you here. We're going to work the garden together. You know, with Noah, we're going to build this daggone ark together. When Shamuel said, you know, they're rejecting me. I'm so sorry they chose a political king. He said, no, they rejected me. We're a team. We're working together. When those
there you go.
You go all the way through. It's always the same story where God says we're in this together, and it's always a partnership. He even filled Pesach with Yosha, the Passover lamb. He's returning with Dote. So it should not be surprising that God has chosen, even in these last days, to communicate to his people through an individual. The only thing that should be surprising to those who don't study what God said directly is that it's a goy that is the leading Bashar herald. And the reason I said it should be surprising is that everyone up to this point that God has communicated through all of his prophets were Jewish. But God has said that I'm going to use a Choder, a Nakri, a fourth Zeroa, a Bashar, a Malak, a Yada. He must have said it, but we've come across it probably 50 times.
Yeah.
So it really ought not have been the biggest surprise in the world since... Well, even on the dedication of the first house of Yahweh on the mount, Solomon's giving the dedication speech, and right in the middle of it, he says, "This guy's going to come. He ain't going to be Jewish, but he's going to tell you the truth. You need to listen to him." And Yeshayah interrupts one of the most important prophecies, that of the Passover lamb, the very thing that Jews reject the fulfillment of, that the Passover lamb, Yosha, has been here, and he interrupts the whole thing. He says, God has told me there's going to be a Bashar, a herald that's going to bring the details of this story to you so that you understand exactly what happened, why it happened that way, and how to capitalize on it. So we ought not be surprised. The 11th chapter of Yeshayah, this memorialized in the great Isaiah scroll, is about a choder, a sucker. The sucker is what grows up from an old rootstock or an old stump, brings new life to the tree. As I say, Yahweh said it in so many different ways that it shouldn't have been a surprise, yet it probably is to most people. That God said that for thousands of years, he looked to his people for another prophet. The last was Malachi, 450 B.C., 1,000 years after the first Moshe conveyed the Torah. And after that, he says, I searched, I looked, and there were none. And so that is the reason we're here. There are many now that have joined as part of the covenant family and are actively engaged in sharing Yah's message with his people. But that is where we are. So let's share this statement. We're going to begin in Yirmiyah 1:5, and that reads, "And so now the word of Yahweh came to literally and consistently exist, Haya, as God to me, in order to say, in the period before I formed you, I knew you, I Yada, in the time before you were brought out of the womb of a loving mother and the point of origin, I set you apart as a prophet and to the people of different races and places to the Gentiles. It's kind of an interesting thing that Jeremiah is the one prophet God says, well, I'm going to talk a lot about my people because that's what I'm most concerned about. And he does all the way through Jeremiah, his testimony. But God sits right up in the front that this particular prophet is going to also speak to the Gentiles, to the Goyim. So it is the word of Yahweh. That is what we follow home. That is our voyage of discovery that takes us from man's world to God's. And the word of God, of Yahweh, comes to exist. It becomes alive with his prophets. Now, for God to say to a man, I chose you before you were born, means that God's perspective on time, his position within time is different than our own. We are stuck in 3.5 dimensions. We are a three-dimensional construct. That's the minimum dimensionality for life. We have height, we have depth, we have width. But we also know that the fourth dimension is time. Unfortunately for us, time only flows in one direction. Every moment we move another second forward in time, our present becomes, I don't know how you're best to say this, but we move directly from the present into the future, which becomes our new present, so that we can speak of the past where we have been that we can no longer go. And in the present, we cannot prolong it. It's this relentless march through time. With Yahweh, he was able to tell Yeshayah when he was a teenager, I knew you before you were born, which means that Yahweh could see the future in the past, which is how prophecy works. God's not predicting the future. He has witnessed our future and is reporting back to us what he has seen.
Yeah.
That is also why there's no such thing as predestination. Just because he has witnessed what we have done in our past does not make us predestined to do it. God gave us free will. What he is doing, he is not predestining us to a certain future. He's saying, I have seen your future. Your choices lead here. This is what man becomes, acting on his own initiative. And I'm reporting back to you what I have witnessed in your future, in your past, so that, A, as you move towards that future, you will not be blind or unaware. You'll know exactly where you're going. But beyond that, when those things which I have predicted or what I have foretold that are going to happen and have had them written down, memorialized in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so that when they occur, just as they were foretold, and that happens thousands of times without ever having a single mistake, you're in a position to trust what I have said. All of Yahweh's teaching is surrounded with prophecy because that's God's means of proving that he inspired these words. And so he has witnessed our future and has conveyed it to his prophets and our past so that when we study his words through his prophets, we A, come to know that he can be trusted and that he is God. He proves his existence, but he also eliminates putting us in a position where we do not know. And of course, throughout all of his prophetic statements, he teaches us. So that's the only way that God could have said that I knew you before you were even conceived in the womb. And that he set him apart as a prophet. To set apart means that this man was very special. There are only 40 of them. That's pretty darn special. And of those, there's only one of them whose primary audience was Gentiles. So that makes him one out of Yeah, 10 to 15 billion. Yeah.
That's good.
Yes. Yeah. And then he says, you are my gift.
Wow.
Wow.
Natan.
Yes. Yeah. What a wonderful concept. Well, this would be a good spot for us to take a break. We'll be back with you next time. We're thankful for the those of you who have listened from Phoenix, Arizona, and last week from the Lone Star State of Texas. We look forward to being with you this time next week. I thank all of you who posted and were active in the chat room, and to those who are listening online. So have a wonderful Shabbat. May Yah bless.
Thank you, buddy. Shabbat shalom.